Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. And this morning I'd like to share some things with you that have been on my mind in regards to our daily walk with Jesus Christ, our trust in Him, the guidance He gives us. Now these are random thoughts. I haven't put them in a fancy outline. They're random thoughts in regards to our Christian walk, and I've tried to make them a little different, so that we can pay attention. Wauwatosa Chapel, you know, we're a small place. And in a small place, one of the things about that is that you are aware of each other's successes, failures, trials. In a bigger church, you can get lost. You can sit next to somebody for years and not even know the person's name. But here we're pretty much aware, as time goes on, of one another's difficulties and needs, and we share prayer requests. And so there are a lot of burdens. And I think the last couple of years there have been a lot of little burdens. These burdens are no different than anybody else in the world faces. But nevertheless, they seem to be, in the life of a believer, they seem to sometimes discourage us and wear us down. Now, there have been many. It's been interesting the last number of years. How many have had to care for elderly who've taken the burden upon themselves, their children or relatives, to care for the moms or dads or the elderly, to go out of their way for them, to encourage them and help them? It takes time. It takes a lot of energy. There seems to be a lot of that we have faced, and it's a burden to time, to energy, to schedule, and it seems to be quite a bit. And, of course, the burden for sick ones we love, and brothers or sisters or others, and the care for them, and the concern, and the time, and the prayer, and how it wears on our spirit sometimes. I mean, after all, if we're talking to a dedicated believer, somebody who loves the Lord and is dying of cancer, and we're talking to them, it kind of gives us a sense, well, what about me, see? Is what's going to happen? There have been the death of people that people have loved. Parents, mothers, fathers, uncles, husband. The burden of loneliness. The struggle to understand and try to find a meaningful place. The struggle to see what God is doing. There have been these sort of things. And they kind of weigh heavy on your spirit. There's been, it causes a great upheaval in time and plans and what people wish to do. Things are put on hold. Sometimes things are changed forever and you don't get them back. They're changed and our life changed. There's been job changes. Now, these kind of job changes where people have had to move away and we've lost the fellowship. We as elders lost one man, and the moving away, and that's been kind of traumatic for people. The job, the economy demanding certain things, and away we go to other places. There have been children, and not just the little dipsticks either, but the bigger ones. Bigger children bring burden to us too, don't they? As they grow up and they start figuring out what they're going to do, and we watch what they're doing and the direction they're going, and sometimes we're kind of disappointed. We fail to leave them in the hands of God. We fail to recognize that God will take care of them. But nevertheless, it kind of burdens us. And we watch them. And then we've brought them up in the right way. And we've tried to teach them. Right? But sometimes they make decisions that aren't absolutely right. And then we question, well, did we bring them up right? Or did we fail? Or where did we go wrong? Or maybe we might even be worried about what other people might say. Whether they're going to look at it and judge us a bit. And think that perhaps we made a mistake somewhere. I mean, these are sort of things that go on. And some of these things upset our ideas about how God works and the way God is working our lives. So I've written some thoughts here in regard to the subject of discouragement and impatience and uncertainty. And as I said, when I go through these times where I grub in my mind, not a nice, neat, orderly outline, I can assure you. So there are thoughts that I wrote down. In 2 Peter, now some of these verses you can turn to. Some of them don't. I have a lot of verses, and it'd be very distracting if you look all of them up. It's not absolutely necessary to look up this portion in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Peter is talking about our faith. And he says, give diligence to add to your faith. Growing in faith, adding to it, allowing our faith to develop, and develop to such a way, in such a way that we add virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. Well, how does this come? Obviously, it may come through study of the Word of God. We need to study His Word. But you and I know that it doesn't just come through study of the Word. You and I know that God takes our lives and places us in situations and does things in our lives that make our faith, challenge it, and make our faith grow. In fact, Peter's going to talk a lot about that. So Peter said, what do I add to our faith? Our faith is to grow. And part of growing faith is allowing God the freedom, the privilege, and the right to enter our lives and to do things in our lives with absolute trust on our part that He knows exactly what He's doing. If we spend all of our time just academically studying about faith, we become cold, harsh critics. And God must pressure us and push us and put us through things. Sometimes we fall into the trap of having what I call kind of a magical view of faith. We like little formulas in this magical view. As long as we have this idea, as long as I have faith, everything is well. As long as I believe everything is well. That my faith will work automatically in my life, and that all I need to do is just keep on believing. That it's just going to work. I'm faced with this situation, and I have it now, and it's just going to develop and work. And that's not necessarily true. Our faith is challenged, and we have to give diligence to allow it to work. This idea of this magical view of faith is looking for little formulas. This is what I did before, and this is how it worked, and this is the way God works. And the next time I apply it, it doesn't work that way, and I get all bent out of shape. And I get bent out of shape because I programmed God. And I said, this is the way He has to work. Now, I hope I'm not talking over the heads of some. I'm talking to everyone. I'm talking to the new believer, to the mature believer, even those who might not have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but who are listening to the gospel. The life of faith is a life of growth. In the life of taking our relationship to Jesus Christ and applying it. So there's kind of this magical view. As long as I have faith, everything's well. All I need to do is just keep believing the truth. But the truth is challenging our lives. And little things challenge us. There's discouragement that comes into our lives. I'm going to be giving you a lot of biblical examples, a lot of illustrations. But one of the things I wrote down, and this is something for me. I'd like to go through my files, and I won't. I'll never do it. Go through my sermon files and list everything I've ever said about discouragement. Maybe I could write a bestseller book, and then I could retire somewhere in a condo in Fort Myers or something, and whatever it else. It's never going to be. I'm an old codger now, and it's getting bad. But I like, because thoughts come to me. Here's what I wrote down this week. Discouragement always comes when our expectations are confused. Comes when our expectations are confused. This is what God must do, and this is the way He does it, and this is the way I expect. And discouragement comes when our expectations are confused. And what the discouragement says, I refuse to accept God's plan for my life. I refuse to accept this interruption. I refuse to accept this. I am confused about what God is doing. This is the way my faith said it will work out. This is what God does. And therefore, when He doesn't do it that way, I become confused. My expectations are such. And I've done it this way before. I prayed this way. But I'm still tired. I'm still worn out. I'm still emotionally on edge from this situation. I'm still having difficulties. Now, what's wrong with my faith? Probably nothing. It's just being polished. It's being tested to grow. So it confused expectations. One of the things I think it's a tragedy that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and then we grow discouraged because he frustrates our plans. Romans 8:28, and this is a verse that I had you turn to, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we get frustrated when things don't go right according to expectations, and yet we have this verse. And if there's anything this verse ought to be, because these verses in Romans are wonderful, this ought to be our textbook every day, practically. Every day. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, and for those who will come to faith. If Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, then Romans 8:28 has to be my text. For all things work together for good. And so discouragement often comes when our expectations are confused. When you read the life of the Apostle Paul, when you read his teaching, his epistles about prophecy and elders and church and doctrine, don't forget to study the life of the Apostle Paul. Don't forget to study what he's saying about himself. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote certain things about our faith and trials and praying for wisdom. He himself had gone through many things. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, I've mentioned this before, but he started on his second missionary journey. And his second missionary journey was, this is what God's laid on our heart, and this is what it's going to be. But on the way, after he visited the cities Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, he said, we wanted to enter Asia, and the Spirit said, no. We wanted to enter Bithynia, and the Spirit said, no. Now, when he started out, he had a plan. One of the things that bothers me today about church work is that the idea that we always have a plan and exactly know where we're going, and we have to accomplish it to prove that we're godly, I think sometimes does damage. And sometimes I think it stops God from being what he wants to be. So the Apostle Paul, what did he do after he was told, no, you can't go to Asia and you can't go to Bithynia? He did next obvious thing. He just went to Troas. And in Troas, he received the Macedonian call. God didn't say, Paul, I don't want you to go to Asia because there's a woman up there with a bunch of other women up in Philippi. You're going up there for Bible study. He didn't say that. He just said, don't go. And the Apostle Paul went. And he went to Troas. And then he received the call to go to Europe. At the end of the book of Acts, it said that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, except for 2 years. When Paul wrote to the Romans in this book of Romans here, chapter 15, 22 to 23, he said, I desire to come and see you and then go on my way to Spain. Well, what we know is that Paul ended up in Rome, but he was under house arrest. Now, how do we know what he felt and did while he was under house arrest? Acts doesn't say, but Philippians chapter 1 says. Why I say pay attention to Paul? Because in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is under house arrest, visitors are coming to see him, people are concerned about his reaction, and he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he also had troubles. While he was under house arrest, there were people who were trying to destroy some of the things he had done. So in those 2 years under house arrest, Paul could have people come to him, but he didn't have the ability to do the normal kind of work he did. And by the way, think of the uncertainty of those 2 years. Think of the uncertainty. Let's say that Paul is talking with Epaphroditus, who brought this offering from Philippi, and he's talking to him. How many times did Paul look at the door when a Roman soldier came and looked in his hand to see if he had a message and wonder if this is the time they're going to just say, come. See? The trial of now. He lived in uncertainty for 2 years. Now, according to Roman law, if at the end of 2 years he wasn't brought to trial, he would be free. That's why we think he went to Spain. I think he ended up in Spain, but I can't prove that. That's a theory of what he did after. One imprisonment, two imprisonments. But think of the uncertainty of 2 years. And as people came today the day, and here comes another soldier, and he looks. There was uncertainty. For me to live is Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul had learned in that situation that I will live for Jesus Christ, I will honor him, I will live for him, I will trust him. And there were people trying to destroy his work. Read Philippians chapter 1. And not only were there people trying to destroy his work, but Satan was there trying to add burdens to him. He was aware of the work of Satan. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I tell you this, he also said, if I am released, I'm not going to say, I'm not going to go through this again and get a condo on the Med. I'm coming to you. And I'm going to serve you for the development of your faith. See, Paul was more than just a theologian who had tenure at a seminary, who periodically had to produce a book or written papers to keep getting his paycheck. This man knew Christ and he knew how to live. And he knew how to apply it. And he lived his theology. The verse, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, is written in the context of a man who for 2 years lived in an uncertain situation, not knowing what would take place next. And he lived for the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of them. And in the upper room, the disciples, their confused expectations. They definitely thought that Jesus Christ was going to set the kingdom. The kingdom has come. That was matching up with Old Testament prophecy, and they didn't see it the way we did, and it's going to come. And then when he was arrested and taken away, they ran, they hid, Peter lied, Judas betrayed him and committed suicide. Confused expectations. When we give our life to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we come to him and we confess our sins and we believe in him because he died in our place, and our life becomes his and he becomes the Lord of our life. He owns our lives. And so discouragement often comes to a confused expectation. Now, Romans 8:28 doesn't have to be explained much. Everything that happens to us is directed toward a goal. See? That all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. I've heard young missionary candidates in the past say called according to his purpose means that if you know what your calling is as a missionary, you know everything works out for good. And while that is cute for missionary students, it is not biblical. See? And missionary students have a right to use it. I did too. But it's not really biblical. Those who are called according to his purpose are those who have been called through the gospel of Jesus Christ and have come and responded and know him. And he said, all things work together. Whatever happens itself may not be good. There are some things that are not good. It's not good to lose a husband. It's not good to lose and see your sister suffer for cancer. It's not good to watch the people you love fade away. That's not good. Not good to lose your job and have to move. It's not good. So when we think all things work together, not all things itself are good, but God will make it for ultimate good. He takes the mess and weaves it together and molds it and makes something. And so it works together for the goal, the ultimate goal. And suffering still brings pain. Suffering still brings loss. Suffering still brings sorrow. But under God's control, we know and we understand that he is using all of these things for a purpose. And the Apostle Paul in jail, or the disciples in hiding, or whatever else, these people needed to learn how to trust him and realize that God is in their lives. Let me ask you some questions I wrote down. I don't know. I could have written down more. Are you being criticized by others? Does it hurt? Remember this. He uses diamond to sharpen diamonds in the body of Christ, these criticisms. In spite of the fact that many may be unjust, they're hard, but he uses them to develop our faith. In the book of Jeremiah in chapter 12, Jeremiah has been called, and Jeremiah has been gloriously raised up as a prophet. So he goes back to his hometown. Now remember, his hometown are a bunch of priests, a bunch of godly people who serve in the temple, and he tells them what God is going to do. God has called me to be a prophet. And they start whispering behind his back. They start whispering behind his back, we got to stop him. He's nuts. He's going to hurt us ultimately by his dedication and fanaticism. And he began to find out that while he was there, thinking he was sharing his burden with them, they were criticizing him. And actually, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 12, you'll find that he uncovered a plot. He uncovered a plot to kill him. And he was devastated. And he was devastated. He went to the Lord in prayer and just was totally overwhelmed. Like the people that were as close to him and who loved him and should encourage him could misunderstand his motive and criticize him like that. And he prayed. And he was perplexed. And he was confused. And God's answer is a startling answer. An answer that I wouldn't give if I was counseling with somebody. God says, listen, you've run with the footmen. He said, one of these days you're going to be out there and you're going to be running against the horses. You know what he said? It's going to get tougher. If you've been jogging and running with these people there, no race with them. Wait. One of these days you're going to run against a horse. They're metaphors for how hard it's going to get. But he was devastated. Even the brothers of my house, of my father, have dealt treacherously with me. And criticism devastates us. Most criticism is unjust, and if it's obviously, there's truth. Are you suffering from a lack of success in your job, in your life? You're not happy with the way it turned out in the spiritual realm. You tried things. Here, you read this book, and this book says do this and this and this, and you will have a mega church. And you know, and you did this and this and this, and you don't have a mega church. And it happens a lot, by the way. See. Because they sell a million of these books and there aren't a million mega churches. Right? And is there success? Jeremiah felt this too. Jeremiah in chapter 15 was not having success. Things were not going the way Jeremiah wanted them to go. He was upset about some things. And he had been working hard for the Lord. And in fact, what Jeremiah did was interesting. Jeremiah actually lays out to the Lord his good points. I have not sold myself out to this. I have been guarding my conscience. I have been following you. I've been doing. Jeremiah laid all of his merits. Read it. He laid out all of his merits as reason why God shouldn't be dealing so harshly with them. And then he says something that shows how his faith was tested. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Now listen to this. This is trial of faith. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? I've looked to you for the water of life, springs of living water. You know what I see you are? I see your brook that's drying up. In spring, the snow melts and comes up the mountains and it flows down into the valley. And we plant and we're ready to go and then it dries up. Wow. Now you read those verses and you'll see what Jeremiah is saying. Because of his lack of success, he felt that God was not meeting his needs. And he felt that God was not the one who would refresh his soul. are you going to be to me like an unreliable stream? Wow. Jeremiah is going through a deep test because of a lack of success. And the lack of success test. Are you discouraged because the way is hard and painful? Well, Jeremiah had more. I tell you why I love Jeremiah. Say, I love Jeremiah not only for his prophecy, but I love Jeremiah for his person. It's been difficult. And for Jeremiah, he points out how difficult it is. And he points out what has been bothering him. They mock me, and the people in my hometown don't like me. And I tried this, and actually it didn't work, and they're going to lock me up. And he just lays out all of the things that are discouraging him. They were hard and painful. And listen to what he said. Oh Lord, you induced me, and you persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am derision dead. When he says, Lord, you induced me and persuaded, you called me, and you burdened my heart to this thing, and you persuaded me. Say, why am I in derision daily? See, if you called me, everything's going to be fine. Why am I having this problem? When he makes a statement, you induced me and persuaded me, he almost gives the impression it was against his will. I had no choice. You did this and I responded. Okay, now. My in derision every day. And it discouraged him. And Jeremiah fought it. But in Hebrews chapter 12, interesting verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seemed to be joyful for the present, but painful. Absolutely right. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I want you to see this, that God always has an afterwards. Afterwards. He always has an afterwards. Wonderful, wonderful way he put it, the writer of Hebrews. It is not joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards. And some of our discouragement because, Lord, I'm tired and I've been asking for more energy. I've been asking for more dedicationness. I've been asking to get rid of the mood. I've been asking to deal through this thing. It's been difficult for me to see this person dying or this or that. Afterwards. Just like those of us who are alive in Christ, afterwards we will be made glorious and immortal and changed in corruption. Afterwards. And there's a lot of afterwards in our lives, aren't there? I'm sick of myself sometimes. And it's a surprise. I'm sick of myself sometimes. Afterwards. This dumb brain will not be as tarnished as it is. And my enthusiasm for the Lord won't be like this. Afterwards. So are you discouraged because of the way hard and painful afterwards? Are you harassed by Satan? You feel the enemies after you. No. Those people who listen to Satan suffer defeat. It's hard to know sometimes when Satan's working. It really is. There are people who've got cute little formulas, the headache Satan and this and this and then others. Others, however it is, they got all kinds of little formulas, but it's hard to know. But Paul seemed to know. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:18, we wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. I wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. And I suppose it has to do with the evil of the world, the opposition. Satan, through whether it's bureaucrats or politicians or people who stamp passports or whatever else, working. But Paul knew that Satan was also active in some things. So, discouragement can come from confused expectations. The other thing, of course, I put down is that discouragement can be a result of impatience with God. It's a result of impatience with him. Now, it kind of ties into what he'd been saying. Impatience kind of blames God for the failure. I've kept on in my work. I've kept doing. I've spoken the truth. I've been faithful. I did a good job. I did this. And it's impatience as to why God doesn't work. And impatience, to me, has to do with the fact that it's a denial of God's time. I don't trust your timing. I trust mine. Lord, this thing came just at the time when I was hitting stride. See? I was getting to be John Duckland. And I was on the radio, and I was this thing just, whoa! And my sound system being shut off. Now, there's more. I've used myself. But impatience has to do with timing. I do not trust God's time, and I become discouraged. Right. So it's just timing. Lord, my time is better than yours. I could have planned this better. I could have thought it out better. You realize the interruption this is? And so part of it has to do with impatience. Impatience is seizing God's means and substituting my own. I don't think you should have done that. I could have got the same thing through this. Why take that when I could have achieved it through that? I mean, that's pretty hard. See? So we become impatient with him. We don't like his timing, and we don't like his means. So we don't like his means, and we just simply say, look, I'll substitute my own. I know what's good for me. You don't have to lay it on so hard. I'll learn. And so we become impatient with them. And the impatience has a lot to do with his timing. He has promised us strength for every task. And one of the things you and I need to know, when the moment arrives, he will give us strength. He has promised us. Young people going out to the mission field often say, I could never do that. If God calls you, you can. See? Because when you need the strength, he will give it. And when it's necessary to face it, he will give it. He gives me strength as I run the race when the time arrives. Impatient as God is telling him what is important. Telling him what is important. And it's a sign, I want to be careful, but it's a sign of childishness. And as years go by, I'm entering my second spiritual childhood. See, childishness. God promised, but hasn't done it. God said he would, but he hasn't met. God said if I dedicated my life to him, he would lead me this way. God said this. God said that. It's like a child putting their foot down. You said. See? So we say God promised but hasn't done it. What it says is this. Get this. It says that God's actions must be accountable to my schedule. Right? God's action must be accountable to my time schedule, and it must be done in my way. That's childishness. Immaturity. Moses, after walking with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, he was pretty ticked off. They could have went in earlier, right? They could have entered the land earlier. And it's inside bugging them. Now Moses is called a humble man in the early part of the book. But boy, the Israelites have been nagging that guy for 40 years, and he's right up to here. And God said, I want you to touch the rock and water. Come on, touch it. Whack! Whack! And the water flows out, and God says, you're not going into the land. You dishonored me through the loss of your temper. See, Moses is saying, I put up for 40 years with this stuff. The whiners and crybabies. I don't care if the whiners are crybabies. You did not honor me. then you will not enter the land. Wow. See, Jonah sulked. I've been called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. All right, you've been called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. That's not what I've been called for. I've been called for a prophet in the northern kingdom. Well, look, I know, but, you know, you've actually been called to be a prophet of me. See, I got you. No, I'm northern kingdom. I want you to go to Nineveh. Well, they're going to destroy us. So what? I want you to go to these people and preach God with the word. Jonah sits, and you know how the book ends. He's sulking. He's sulking. Why? Because he did it, and the people changed. I don't want them to change. I want you to judge them. And he sulked. He sat there. I've been called to be a prophet in the northern kingdom. That's the only thing. You go, and you do what I tell you to do. There are more examples like this. Joseph. Oh, look at Joseph. He had a vision and he had a dream about what God was going to do, but he didn't understand it. In fact, when he was young and he shared it with his brothers, he may have come across a little bit arrogant. Maybe. And look at all the things that happened to Joseph. But one day, when his brothers were standing there, it came to him and he wept. I believe he wept not just because he saw his brothers. I believe he wept because he saw the whole thing. And his heart was broken. Wow. And he went out of the room and he wept. It was more than just seeing his brothers. He suddenly understood. But one of the things is this. You and I may not understand here. We may not understand till we get to be with him. We get peeved. I'm going to use that word. We get peeved at God because we can't control him. Peeved. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that. One of the things that we need to know is that God is unpredictable. I've been around long enough, at least my view. And my view is sometimes not real sharp. You know that. But my view is we spend too much time in the evangelical world making God predictable in the cute little programs, and this is the way he's going to act and he's going to be. And God is not predictable. Hudson Taylor, in the midst of some success, and people were saying things, Hudson Taylor said, I like this quote, nothing is settled yet, he said. Nothing is settled yet. Not done. So, there's a delicate balance between certainty and uncertainty. Now, we are certain of this. There's no doubt that when you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are saved. There's no doubt about our salvation. There's no doubt that He gives every believer the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that we have a heavenly hope. There's no doubt about God transforming us. There's no doubt about the coming of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that He will guide us. There's no doubt about that. We're certain. But there's a lot of uncertainty in life. And we try to manufacture this certainty and program. And you listen when you read Jeremiah's argument. Listen to his arguments, how he keeps coming up. But I did this. I did that. Even Job said it. I have not even looked lustfully on a young girl. Now, that's wonderful. But what Job is really saying is, there's no reason for you to do this in my life. It measures up to all the standards. So God is unpredictable, isn't he? I am certain of my salvation. I have no doubt of salvation. I have no doubt about his love. Over here in Romans chapter 12, as this verse we've been reading, chapter 8, he said, what shall we say then about these? If God is for us, who can be against us? But you did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Who is going to take us before the bar of God and say, this guy's not worthy to come to heaven? See, who is it coming? It is Christ who died and furthermore raised, who is at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. I'm saved. Jesus Christ is for me. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted for sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors whom have loved us. And I am persuaded. I love that. Because he knew in his heart, I am persuaded, right, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature, created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. But he might have been able to write after that, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe the guard will come and they'll set me free, or they'll hack my head. Well, I don't know. But I know these things. God is unpredictable. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned how to be content in all things. Do not focus on the word content right now. Focus on the word learned. I have learned. What are you talking about? Well, just what we're saying. I have learned that as life goes, and even as a great apostle, my plans have changed in many things. I have learned to be content in all things. I have learned how to trust. I have learned how to recognize God's authority in my life. I have learned how to give him the right to take care of my life. And if your offerings come, they come. And if they don't come, they don't come. But I have learned. So instead of focusing on the word content, content, focus on the word learned. James says, if you have trials, ask in wisdom. Ask for wisdom in trials. Ask, believing that God knows what he's doing. That's what he means by the person who doubts. He's just simply saying God knows what he's doing, and ask in faith that God will answer your prayer and he will show you what is right. But then in the second chapter, James said, look in the mirror also. Look in the mirror and let the word of God be a mirror in your life. When you look in the mirror of the word of God, do not look at somebody else's image. Boy, that guy. Yeah. Look at your own image. We need to grow. Discouragement, confused expectations, impatience with God, these sort of things that work away at us. Unpredictability of God. These sort of things. And when they come into our lives, they are hard enough. But we need to recognize that he knows what he's doing. So if my plans are interrupted, it's his plan. And if I am called to give more energy now and do something now, that it is what he wants. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it as one who runs your circumstances. Do not be impatient. Do not say, Lord, I know how to conduct my life. In service for the Lord, we have every right to make plans. And we should, in every sense of the term, be ready to have God interrupt those plans. Let him work in our lives. So, those are the thoughts I've been grubbing this week in the back of my head. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that when we came to Jesus Christ as a Savior, we were brought into your eternal purposes. And we know we are saved. We know that things in this present age cannot separate us from your love. We know that Satan has not power to do it. We know that trials or tribulations or distress or famine or poverty cannot do it. We understand that. But we also know and are growing and are walking with you that you have the right to choose the means, to choose the time, to work in our lives so that we may add to our faith virtue and knowledge and diligence and perseverance and self-control and godliness. We must remember, Father, when we come to you, we are little children, and little children need to grow. And that even though we've been Christian for 40 years, we need to grow. Bless the people here in this chapel who are struggling with many things, little things, these things that wear on us. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. and help us all to look at the word afterwards. It yields. But if our hearts grow cold and cynical or fault-finding with you, we may not find that contentment and joy. So we ask you to guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.